2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And as you turn there, I remind you that we do believe the Word, the Bible, to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is precious and holy, life-giving. And Lord, we pray this morning that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. And we ask this in Christ's name to his eternal glory. Amen. We're continuing, drawing close to the end of our section, our series on Thessalonians. You remember last week we looked at verses 13 through 16, and Paul closed that section of the epistle with prayer. Remember, this was the prayer that the Thessalonians would stand firm. Stand firm. That was his command in verse 15. And remember, it was sandwiched between his assurance that they would stand firm and then his prayer that they may stand firm. And that's where we live the Christian life. We are called as Christians to stand firm, to hold fast, to pick up our cross and follow after Christ daily with the assurance on the one hand that the Lord will enable us to do that. Remember, he said, to this he called you, verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are destined for eternal glory. That is your promise, that is your assurance, that is your hope. And it is secure. It is as secure as the Lord's word, as secure as his promise. And so in light of that, he can issue this command, stand firm, because you're promised, you're guaranteed to stand firm, now stand firm. And then the apostle prays that they would stand firm. And that's how we live out the Christian life. We stand firm. We strive after Christ. We strive to be obedient. And we cling to that promise that we will be glorified in the end. And all the while, we pray for one another that we may do this. And so Paul prays for the Thessalonians in the closing section. Then we come into chapter 3, and we find him praying again. He says, finally, that signals that he's turning to the last and final section of the letter. Finally, brothers. And we find the apostle Paul here praying again. And in these first two verses of chapter 3, and this may be all we have time to look at this morning, these first two verses of chapter 3, Paul now requests prayer for himself. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. That's Paul and Timothy and Silas. And Paul is indicating here, as he has before, he is not beyond requesting the prayer of others. The prayer for himself, the prayer for his colleagues, his partners in the ministry, the other missionaries, evangelists, preachers, teachers, apostles. Prayer for the ministry of the word, ministry of the church. Several examples, several times. In fact, you remember the end of the last epistle, the end of the last letter at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Not a request so much as a command Pray for us. We need this. Paul never saw himself as being beyond the need for prayer, beyond the need for help, beyond the need of the prayers of the peoples in the church that he ministered to. Just because he was apostle did not mean that he did not need prayer. He was weak. He was sinful. He was mortal. He could accomplish nothing apart from God's grace. In other words, he's just like you. Just like me. He knew his frailties. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his inability. And he knew that the only power to accomplish anything to God's glory and anything successful in the ministry was to solicit his grace and his power through the prayers of the saints. So he says, pray for us. In fact, if you turn back with me to Acts chapter 18, just to set the context here, we've looked at Acts 16 and 17 and 18 some during this series to see the context of what's going on as Paul writes these letters to the church at Thessalonica. You remember he was only with the Thessalonians at most 2 or 3 months, and maybe as little as just a couple weeks before he was run out of town. He was arrested and then run out of town and by God's grace escaped with his life. And then in Acts chapter 17, he went with Silas to Berea and had a quick departure there when they were run out of town for preaching the gospel. This happened to Paul all the time, suffering persecution, particularly for preaching the gospel. So they flee Berea, then they go to Athens. This is in Acts 17. In Athens, they receive a very cold reception there, very sluggish ministry, not much reception to the word. And so they leave from Athens, and now they find themselves in Corinth. And this is where Paul is when he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. He's in Corinth. And beginning in verse 5, this will give us a sense of what Paul and Silas and Timothy were experiencing. And while they're asking for prayer, Acts 18, verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word." That's a job description of the minister of the gospel. He occupied himself with the word. Everywhere we see Paul, he's occupying himself with the word. He's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. "And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Remember this response. We'll come back to that in a minute. "Your blood be on your own heads." He preached the gospel of Christ to them. They opposed him, they reviled him, and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. This was Paul's M.O. When he goes to a city, the first place that he would go, it makes sense, is to a synagogue and preach the gospel. Because if there's true God-fearing Jews in the synagogue, they're going to be receptive to the word, and they're going to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they have been waiting on for thousands of years. And that's the case here. This is one of the rare occasions where Paul goes to the synagogue and finds a warm reception to the gospel. So now the synagogue becomes a Christian church. "And the Lord said to Paul one night," verse 9, "in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" The Lord knows his people, and he tells Paul, "I have people here who are mine. Preach the word, you will get a response. Thus saith the Lord." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here's Paul in Corinth preaching the word at the Lord's command, devoting himself to the word. He's writing letters to the Thessalonians. Verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." So more persecution. And this is what they said, verse 13. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. So by God's grace, the Roman proconsul doesn't want to get involved in this religious dispute. And he drove him away from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallo paid no attention to any of this. So here's Paul's believing friend Sosthenes, who's just accepted the word of the Lord, and he's beaten right there by the Roman proconsul. But Paul, by God's grace, escapes. But this gives us an idea of what Paul and Timothy and Silas and Sosthenes and these early Christians in Corinth are facing. Any day is just as likely as not to bring persecution and a beating and time in jail and even death. And for some it does, and others it doesn't. By God's grace, it doesn't in this particular incident. But this is the atmosphere that these men are working and ministering in. And by all means, they need the prayers of every Christian that they can muster. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, pray for us. And there are two things that he says to pray for. These are his two requests. We're back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Two things, two specific areas of ministry. First of all, verse 1, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. That the Lord, word of the Lord speed ahead and be honored. It's the first request of Paul and Timothy and Silas that this church spend their time praying for. Devote yourselves to praying for this. We've seen before that the Apostle Paul loved to use these vivid metaphors. He does this all the time, these vivid metaphors to describe the Christian life, to describe the Christian walk, to describe the Christian ministry, and to describe the word of the Lord and what it does and how it acts and what it purposes and what it accomplishes. And here he's saying that his desire, his request for prayer, is that the word of the Lord would be unhindered. Or more literally, we could say that it would sprint freely. That it would sprint ahead unhindered. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor of running. And oftentimes the same word is used to describe actual physical running. In Matthew 28, when Mary and the other Mary come to the tomb and they find the stone is rolled away, and the angel says, go quickly, run and tell the disciples. Tell the disciples. Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He is arisen. Run and tell the disciples. It's the same word that Paul is using here, that it may speed ahead, that it may run ahead and be honored. In other places, he uses this to describe the Christian life. You're familiar with the metaphors of Paul in 1 Corinthians and other places, that the Christian life is a race, that we run and we press on and we sprint ahead and we're pressing for the prize. So he uses the running metaphor to describe the Christian life. Other places he describes the Christian ministry with a running metaphor. But what he's doing here in chapter 3, verse 1, is applying this metaphor to the preaching of the Word of God. That the preaching of the Word of God would sprint forth, would run forth, without any hindrance, without any obstacle in its way. That the Lord would clear the path and let the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth and do its work in all of its might and its glory and its strength to the honor of Jesus Christ. What Paul has in mind here is the Olympic athlete. That's exactly what he's thinking of when he says the word of the Lord speed ahead. It's the Olympic athlete who has no obstacles in his path, but he just sprints. He dashes with power. Unhindered, quickly. That's what Paul's talking about here. and that it would be honored in the process. In other words, that it would be believed. Oftentimes, Acts 13:48, oftentimes this concept of the gospel being honored is synonymous with the gospel being believed. In fact, look at that verse, Acts 13, verse 48. The word of the Lord be honored. The word of the Lord be glorified. Paul here is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and in verse 48 of Acts chapter 13, we read, "When the Gentiles heard this," that's the message of the gospel, "when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." The same word there, glorifying the word of the Lord, honoring the word of the Lord. How do you glorify the word of the Lord? "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The way we glorify the Lord, the Lord's word, is to believe it. The way we honor the Lord's word is to believe it. "And as many as were appointed amongst these Gentiles to eternal life believed." They glorified the Lord's word by believing. And that's what Paul's doing in Corinth. That's what Paul is doing in Corinth. The Lord has told him, "I have people in Corinth. Go preach the word. You will see fruit." So you see the same pattern. Here's the promise: you will see fruit when this is done. Now go do it and pray that it may be done. That's the same pattern. "You will stand steadfast. Now go stand steadfast, and I pray that you may stand steadfast." And so this is Paul asking for the prayers of the saints in Thessalonica, to pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and that it would be honored, that it would be believed, that it would bear fruit. "As happened among you," he says at the end of verse 1. "As happened among you." Look at 1 Thessalonians. You remember, Paul is very complimentary and very pleased with the response that the Thessalonians themselves had to the word of the Lord, to the preaching of the gospel. When he opened his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, this really gets to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The gospel came to you, and it's not just the words of the gospel. It's not just the propositional truths that are contained in the message of the gospel, but it came with the power of the Spirit, which means it changes lives. "And with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for which you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." That's a perfect picture of what it means to glorify the word of the Lord, to honor the word of the Lord. It came in, it was received, transformed lives, and it bore fruit. And now they're making a reputation for themselves. Verse 7, "All of Macedonia and Achaia," is talking about this little church at Thessalonica, because those are people that believe the word. How do we know it? Because they live it. It's written all over them. It's written in everything they do, everything they say. They're people of the book. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." That's the most beautiful compliment of a church in all of Scripture, that your reputation for holiness and the love of God's word precedes you. In fact, Paul, what he's saying is that this made his job much easier, because when it came to Macedonia and Achaia, these large regions, he didn't need to say anything. This congregation and their proclamation of the word and the way they lived it out said it all. And you may remember verse 8, this metaphor. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, that verb sounded forth, that's another vivid metaphor for the work of God's word. It's a word that's applied in other places to trumpet blasts. It's a word that's applied in other places in Scripture to the peal of thunder. So Paul is saying, pray that the word of God would pierce, would ring forth, would sprint freely, would peal out like a thunder blast, would peal out like the blast of a trumpet with clarity and precision, and that by the power of the Spirit it would be received and it would be honored, just like it happened to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul did not want another sluggish ministry like he had in Athens, like he's potentially having in Corinth. And what he realizes is that there is an active and a passive side to the work of the gospel ministry. That's what he is recognizing by asking for this prayer. He knew that it was up to God to cause the word to bear fruit. So the active side is Paul going out and preaching the word, preaching it pure, preaching it straight, preaching the gospel as it's presented in the Scriptures. But then he also recognized that the preaching of the gospel has a passive side. He sows the seeds, and God makes them grow. That's what he's recognizing in this prayer. People say, well, if you believe in God's sovereignty, why pray? The reason we pray is because we believe in God's sovereignty. God tells us what he promises he will do, and he tells us what to do, and then we pray that he will do it. Go forth and sound the gospel forth. I promise you it will bear fruit. And that's sandwiched between that promise and the prayer that it will bear fruit. And Paul is saying here, go pray that it will bear fruit. I'm going to sound it forth like a trumpet. And by God's grace, he's promised it's going to bear fruit. If you look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Christ sums this up in a very brief parable. Mark chapter 4. We see this pattern very clearly. Christ is telling parables about the kingdom. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." That is the heart of gospel ministry. That is the heart of the purpose of the local church. Here's this farmer, this gospel preacher, and he sows the seeds of God's word. Night, goes to bed. Next day, sows more seeds. That's the active part, the sowing, the preaching, the proclaiming of God's word. And then the passive part, he goes to bed. He goes to bed. He goes to bed at night, the parable says. He gets up, and what does he see? The seed has produced fruit. It's grown. Look at verse 28. The earth produces it by itself. at the end of verse 27. He knows not how. It grows by itself. It grows automatically by its own inherent power. The farmer just sows the seed. And he goes to bed. He prays, but the Lord makes it grow. That's what Paul's talking about here. I'm going to go forth. I'm going to proclaim this word. I'm going to trust in God's promise that it's going to produce fruit. I'm going to pray that it does. I'm going to ask you to pray with me that it does. And then I'm going to passively watch as fruit is born by its own inherent power, by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God, in His grace, in His mercy. And he prays, secondly, back in Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul had a very clear history of being opposed everywhere he went. And he says, as much as it pleases God, please pray that this doesn't continue everywhere I go. That's a reasonable request. Doesn't always happen to the extent that it pleases God. He wants to avoid it. And surely he's thinking here of his opposition in Corinth. Not all have faith, he explains. We don't preach universalism here. Not all have faith. There are wicked. There are evil. There are those who, as he said earlier in chapter 2, are perishing. Those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. But those are the very ones Paul is praying that the Lord, in his grace, will clear the path for his word to penetrate. He knows what he's talking about. I mean, Paul was there. You look over on the next page at 1 Timothy. Paul knows what he's writing about, that not all have faith, not all have the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chief sinner, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. That's what Paul says he was. And by God's grace, and in his sovereign use of the prayers of others, the Lord brought his word to this obstinate, insolent, blaspheming, persecutor, lover of unrighteousness, and changed his heart. Made him a new creature in Christ, brought him to faith in the gospel by the power of his word. Somebody sowed the seed, and God made it grow. It gives us all the hope in the world. There may be some here this morning who are obstinate, blaspheming, lovers of unrighteousness. The Lord can save you. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The seed is being sown right now, and we pray that the Spirit will cause it to grow. And we all, no doubt, have friends, loved ones, family, parents, children, those who don't know Christ. People ask me all the time to pray for this family member, that family member. I don't know if they're saved. I don't know if they believe in the gospel. I want them to believe. Go tell them the gospel and pray that the Lord will cause it to grow. He tells us right here in His Word that this is how He does it. Sow the seed. Pray. And trust in His promise. The churches get so caught up in trying to make this more difficult than it really is. It doesn't require gimmicks. It doesn't require entertainment. It doesn't require all the fads. Blast the gospel from the pulpit and pray that it changes lives. And we'll be just like this church in Thessalonica. Our reputation goes forth before us. And people say, oh, Trinity Presbyterian Church, yes, I know about them. That's where the gospel is preached, and that's where lives are changed, and people live it and talk it and walk it. That's who we want to be known as. And by God's grace, that's who I think we are. And as Paul has reminded us, we can always do it better and better and better. God's Word is true and is powerful and is life-giving. And we want to pray that it speeds forth unhindered. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy Word. And we thank You for the privilege that we have as sinners to be saved by Your grace, members of the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that You would use us in mighty ways to sow Your Word, sow the seeds, and watch You do the work and receive all the glory and honor and praise. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.